after those two exceedingly excellent and stimulating addresses this morning, it seems a shame to have to get down to the nitty-gritty of archaeology again. But this morning, I would like to talk to you about archaeology and exegesis. And in a way of preliminary remarks, I would like to quote from an address that was given recently at a school that years ago succumbed to what Dr. Clark was just telling us about. That school is Andover Newton Theological Seminary that long ago gave up its stand for a high view of Scripture, for the integrity of all these wonderful and marvelous doctrines of the Christian faith for which we stand. But it's very interesting that at the school's 150th anniversary in 1975, Professor Brever Childs of Yale Divinity School gave an address entitled "The Search for Biblical Authority Today." The Search for Biblical Authority Today. Childs, in this address, says this: "It is appropriate to speak about a search for biblical authority to make clear that we are still seeking illumination. Also, I would want to distinguish between the actual authority which the Bible exerts and our theories which try to explain the reality. Surely history has taught us to be less confident in our theological systems. In the pre-critical period, particularly in the age following the Reformation, serious theologians sought to define the authority of the Bible in much too tight and rigid a fashion, as if by settling the place of the Bible once and for all one could build a theological and philosophical edifice undisturbed. It is a painful history to recall the church's retreat before the onrush of the rationalistic scientific flood which swept over Western Europe. The theological theories were first bent and then collapsed. Yet, conversely, at the height of the liberal period, in the early 20th century, when Bible study consisted of rehearsing the, in quote, assured results of historical critical research, the Bible once again burst out of the shallow grave to which it had been confidently assigned, and theologians began to reckon in astonishment with the new and strange world of the Bible." Now, I'm sure that all of this has to be interpreted in the light of his theology, which I'm not sure what it is. But it is exceedingly interesting to me that someone who represents a wing of the Christian church that bent and collapsed, should be now still going about searching for biblical authority, mind you. Since our Reformation theology has always and still stands for the full integrity of the text of Scripture, I think it is especially incumbent upon us that we, as those who hold to the authority and the full integrity and the inspiration of this book, should be most concerned to be able to interpret it and understand it accurately. And so, in a sense, I'm setting out a plea for biblical scholarship on the part not only of pastors who need to be able to handle the Bible and do exegesis accurately and carefully as they prepare their sermons, but that there should arise among us those who are willing to carry on the work of biblical scholarship as Bible-believing Christians. G. Ernest Wright, a few years ago, wrote a kind of rebuke of the what he called the conservative wing of the church, which he said has not really done anything in scholarship, what he says is a partial truth that is by no means fully true. He says one of the most striking characteristics of the conservative wings of the church during this century has been the weakness of their biblical scholarship. With occasional exceptions for which one was grateful, biblical, especially Old Testament articles and reviews simply did not measure up to the standard set by the editors for theological discussions generally. There is no word sufficiently eloquent to describe this weakness other than to say that it is pitiable. The rare exceptions only prove the rule. I say there is a partial truth there, because the fact of the matter is that these scholars, because of the, in quotes, orthodox terminology that they require concerning critical methods and the so-called assured results of critical scholarship, have automatically ruled out much of what evangelical scholars would say. But the partial truth lies in the fact that over the years, and I have been one in the Evangelical Theological Society who has pressed for evangelicals to arise and be willing to do the nitty-gritty, the hard work, the slugging it out that it takes to prepare ourselves to do scholarship at the highest echelon, so that when these unbelievers come along, we can look them in the face and they will have to respect us for the quality of our work. And I must say that I am delighted to see that the Evangelical Theological Society is really coming of age, and we are getting the finest young scholars are coming along. Even at the SBL meetings, the Society of Biblical Literature, there is a group of evangelical scholars who meet together at every meeting for prayer and are producing papers and reading papers. And so we should pray for these things, because I think the Spirit of God is working. Our theological seminaries, our evangelical seminaries are bulging at the seams. We have so many students at Gordon-Conwell that we don't know what to do with them all. We have to turn students away, and the faculty is constantly complaining about the dangers of getting the student-faculty ratio out of balance. And how I rejoice to see what has happened here. It's just utterly amazing. While on the other hand, Andover Newton Seminary, which, by the way, has a president who, frankly, made the statement that they've gone in for certain things strictly for political and financial reasons, and in an attempt to get students, and women's ordination and so forth are among the things. A large part of the student body are made up of women who are preparing for ordination. I don't want to necessarily pass judgment on that issue, but I think it's especially significant that as I was coming down here, I heard on the news, maybe you heard it, that one of the Episcopal bishops has given an address just decrying the situation in the church, the Episcopal Church in America. He thinks ready to break up over this comparatively minor issue. And he says, and we've spent millions of dollars over the last years following all kinds of fads while we have neglected what the church really believes. And now these terrible problems over minor issues. And the Presbyterian UP is in the same type of throes. Now, so I would like to direct my remarks toward those who are interested in scholarship. I think we should keep in mind that the Bible is not the bailiwick of technical scholars. It is not just the bailiwick of technical scholars. That the Protestant Reformation gave us an open Bible. And the challenge is for every person in the church to open his Bible and study it and seek to understand it to the very utmost of his ability, but the church must have a trained ministry. And the minister in the church should be a person who is an expert up to the limit of his ability in one book. and that's the Bible, if in nothing else, so that the laity can come to him, looking to him with some degree of, that in some degree he can answer questions that they can't answer. Now, I can't answer many questions, and none of us can answer them all. But to have a church where the ministers possess the methods and the tools to do the kind of biblical exegesis on which to build their sermons that will build a church that is biblically literate, I think is a great need. I like that example of the platinum bar. You know, in Washington they have this platinum bar that's supposed to be the exact measurement of 1 foot, kept under glass, certain temperature, and so forth. And that's what a foot is. Now, my wife can make a dress with a tape measure where each inch is measured out, and perhaps the marks are a 32nd or an eighth of an inch thick. Now, she can make a wonderful dress with it. And that's just the way the layman can take the scripture. He can take a translation. He or she can do a fine job. But then the pastor has to be more like the mechanic who uses a micrometer. And he has to be able to get down to finer points and deal with careful matters of detail. And I think that is the challenge that we have as pastors and scholars. Now, exegesis is a demanding discipline. It requires knowledge of ancient language, grammar and syntax, and the principles of text criticism that we talked about in the last hour, and facts of history and geography. And one has to be skilled in proper hermeneutical methods and in theology and all of these things. And we can't neglect church history because we can't do as the sects have done and close our eyes to the great matters concerning the church and the great creeds of the church, as if none of that meant anything. So that we come to archaeology to seek help in our understanding of the scripture. And for the rest of this hour, I would like to give you what I believe are some illuminating helps in facing certain exegetical problems, in understanding, and in some cases it's not so much a problem as it is simply a better understanding of the text. You may think that some of these things are very minute, and yet, as I say, we have to get out our micrometers and sometimes measure to the thousandth of an inch if we hold that this scripture is really the Word of God. First, I'd like to show you some things with regard that take us back to the hundreds and thousands, as I told you, of documents that come from the Canaanite literal, many of them Phoenician documents, the Ugaritic text, and others. And this first set of illustrations will be largely lexical, where new meanings and understanding has come on words that we simply didn't know earlier. And you can't turn to Brown, Driver, and Briggs or to the standard lexical materials and find this because it isn't there. But I'm seeking only to pick things that will really, I think, at least I am confident, are valid. We know that Michel Dahoud, the Dominican from the Pontifical Biblical Institute, has come out with his 3 volumes and the Anchor Bible on the Psalms. And when that came out a few years ago, I reviewed the first volume and felt that it was very refreshing. Unfortunately, in his second and third volume, Dahoud has gone too far. I mean, he's been too zealous. And because he is too zealous, he's seen things that aren't there. So I don't agree with Dahoud, and he has to be handled with a great deal of care And we don't recommend it for the average layman. For pastors and the scholars who can correctly interpret it, all right, but we'll say something about that a little later. However, the Phoenician texts have given us some interesting things. The ones that I'm going to deal with now have to do with the use of homonyms. You know, a homonym in every language has homonyms. Sometimes these homonyms, that is, words that sound identical but mean entirely different things, and they may go back to entirely different roots. And you must remember, interpreting, when you interpret your Hebrew, because a word is spelled one way, and you look up in your lexicon and you find the word ana, you Hebrew students know that the easiest meaning for that is to answer. But if you look carefully in your lexicon, you will find four or five additional meanings. It can mean to be victorious. It can mean to sing. So it has these other meanings. The reason is not that that word has all those meanings, it seems so unrelated, but because the ion, as we know from Ugaritic, and well, we can even know this from Arabic, there were two ions. There was the ayin and the rayin. So some of the roots, they fall together in Hebrew. And some of the words in Hebrew of that spelling go back to the one letter, and others go back to the other letter. So be very careful when you deal with especially the gutturals in Hebrew, that you make sure you're dealing with the same root before you make statements about it. Now, there are words that are homonyms that have strong radicals in Hebrew. They are not gutturals at all. And they may sound exactly alike, have the same consonants. Sometimes the vowels are a little bit different, but have the same consonant. I want you to turn to Psalm 47, 9. Psalm 47, 9. The last verse in the psalm, I'm just reading from the King James Version here, but you can look in whatever version you happen to have. It says, "The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted." The shields of the earth belong to God. What are the shields doing belonging to God? Well, I suppose one could even figure this out if he were to put his mind to it carefully and look at it in context, which is always the guide. You will see that verse 7 says, "For God is king of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over all the heathen. He sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields." Now, the word shield in Hebrew is magen, is it not? Magen. And in the Phoenician text, this very same root, in this case it's the same root, I'm certain, perhaps pointed magan instead of magen, clearly means ruler. It means a ruler or a king. And it's very clear in those Phoenician texts. We read it without any difficulty at all. However, in the Hebrew Bible, we can easily mix it up with its homonym shield. Now, it may be that there's a semantic relationship here, because the shield, if the ruler is the one who protects, if he's the protector, then he's a shield. So there may be that relationship. I think we're dealing with the same root in this case, but the word in the Phoenician text just means a ruler. The rulers of the earth, that's what the context is talking about, belong to God. Now, suppose you were to apply that to Psalm 84, where it, in Psalm 84, verse 9, The psalmist says, "Behold, O God, our shield. Behold, O God, our shield." And later on he says, "For the Lord is a sun and shield." Now one could translate that, "The Lord is a sun and protector." But if he's a sun and protector, it's because as protector, he is king. He is the ruler. So it's really talking about the sovereignty of God. So, "Behold, O God, our protector, our ruler, our king," verse 9, "and look upon the face of thine anointed." Or verse 11, "For the Lord God is a sun, unique in the heaven, and king and ruler. The Lord will give grace and glory." Now you can see how this really illuminates, at least it does to me, it really illuminates the text here. Let us turn to Psalm 127, a very familiar psalm. It goes against the grain of much of modern thought, especially on ideas of zero population growth. This psalm is the arrows in verses 4 and 5, "Children, a heritage of the Lord, as arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." Now what do the children, the man who has these children do? The children go down to the gate, and the enemy comes along, and the children say to the enemy, "Now let's be reasonable about this. You fellows don't want to attack our town, do you?" And the enemy say, "Well, maybe we don't," and they go away. Or, I don't know, maybe it means they go down and negotiate. You know, maybe that is reasonable. They go down and they negotiate with the enemy and come to, they pay, so that they pay tribute. But there's a beautiful homonym. It happens to appear, by the way, in the Tel El Amarna tablets. The Tel El Amarna tablets that I've mentioned a number of times were written in Old Babylonian, but the Canaanite scribes of Palestine who wrote in that Old Babylonian were very poor in their knowledge of Babylonian, because it was just a trade language to them. And so we have what we call the Canaanite glosses of the Tel El Amarna tablets. And these Canaanite glosses are where the Canaanite scribes really lapse into Canaanite and give the Canaanite words. And it's very important because they go back to the middle of the second millennium, go back to the tradition time of the traditional date of Moses. And these Canaanite glosses are very, very interesting. You rarely ever see them in the lexicons that we use. But among those Canaanite glosses is a word, a homonym, with this word to speak. Now the word speak, davar, is very commonly used thousands of times in the Old Testament. So, and the meaning that I'm going to give is just was not known by people previously. The King James people had no way of knowing the meaning. But the homonym means to drive away. To drive away. Now just put that into the text and see how it glistens. "Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall drive, for they shall drive the enemies from the gate." Your children in this biblical world were your protection, your social security, and having a house full of sons who could drive the enemy from the gate was a very useful thing to have. Now I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 24, verse 15. Isaiah 24, verse 15. Where the prophet Isaiah says, "Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. Now, I have read commentaries on this, and they have wiggled in every direction trying to interpret this verse. Actually, the word that is used here is the word Ur in Hebrew, Aleph, Vav, Resh, which most of the time means light. I would question, highly question, that it ever means fire. And it's a plural form of the word, that it means fires here. Highly questionable. It means light, sometimes referring to the light of the sun. Of course, the greatest source of light, the normal word for light. But the translators were struggling, and why they translated it fires perhaps they had some such idea that it meant you glorify the Lord in persecution, meaning the fires of persecution. But when we read the Phoenician documents, we have another lovely homonym where the word Aleph Resh or Aleph Vav Resh means land. That, it's very interesting because in the Septuagint, back in Genesis, when it refers to Ur of the Chaldees, the Septuagint translates the Ur of the Chaldees there as gay, as the land of the Chaldees, uses the Greek word land. Why? Probably because the Jews back there in the 3rd century B.C. happened to know this homonym. They called it the land of the Chaldees. But the homonym just appears everywhere in the Phoenician text. I mean, anyone who reads these Phoenician texts will see this word used all over the place, meaning land. Now apply it. You all remember the rules of Hebrew poetry. Avoid parallelism. Just apply this to the 15th verse of Isaiah 24. Wherefore, here's the first side of the parallelism. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the lands, even the name of the God of Israel in the isles of the sea. The text, once again, is clarified, and I can't see how anyone should want to question it. Now take that same idea and turn with me to Psalm 97, verse 11. Psalm 97, verse 11, where we have somewhat of an enigmatic expression by the psalmist. It's interesting to me that in the Psalms, I hope, dear friends, that when we finally get the Psalms out in the NIV, that some of you pastors will try to use it for responsive reading. It's disturbing to me that we do these responsive readings in the Psalms that everybody kind of turns his mind off on what it really means. And the things that are not very clear, we kind of skim over and feel, well, somehow we can read responsively and we don't have to know what it means. But I think it would be very important for us to be able to read the Psalms intelligently in our responsive readings. But look at this verse 11. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Now I know you might be able to do something with that, light is sown for the righteous, but it is kind of enigmatic. It's a very unusual expression. What does it mean that light is sown? How do you sow light? But it's the same word. It's or. And suppose you were to take this passive participle adjectivally, as it very well can be, and say, instead of taking it as a nominal sentence, because there is no word is here, the two words are juxtaposed, you know, in a simple nominal sentence. Suppose you take it, a sown field, and the word or means land or field. A sown field belongs to the righteous. and gladness to the upright in heart. That means the righteous person, his land is sown, and he will be able to harvest a crop and have the festivities of the harvest and gladness. Now, that one may be a little, you may not like to accept, but I think it fits. I would like for us to turn now to a different vein. There we were just dealing with homonyms, and it was largely lexical. Now I'd like us to turn to a different type of thing. Turn to 2 Samuel 12:14. Now you'll have to shift gears because we're not dealing with a lexical problem. 2 Samuel 12:14. To a different vein. There we were just dealing with homonyms, and it was largely lexical. Now I'd like us to turn to a different type of thing. Turn to 2 Samuel 12:14. Now you'll have to shift gears because we're not dealing with a lexical problem. 2 Samuel 12:14. And also put your finger in 1 Samuel 25:22. 2 Samuel 12:14 and 2 Samuel 25:22. Now, if you read the 1 Samuel 12:14 in the English Bible, and here the King James has done a pretty good job with having what they had to work with. They did a good job in getting meaning. They say, Nathan has just given David the story, concerning the poor man whose poor little ewe was taken, and David has been convicted of his sin, and Nathan is telling him this. Howbeit, because by this deed, that's David's sin, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Now, that reads nice and smoothly in English. There's no problem of sense at all, except that when you go to the Hebrew Bible, you find that the text really reads like this: Howbeit, because by this deed you have blasphemed the enemies of the Lord. That's the way the Hebrew text literally reads. Because by this deed you have blasphemed the enemies of the Lord. Well, that doesn't make any sense at all, does it? You have blasphemed the enemies of the Lord. And the King James, then, trying to get meaning out of it, has translated it rather generally, given kind of a paraphrase, and they've said it means you've given the enemies of the Lord an occasion to blaspheme. But it really isn't a fair translation of the text. Well, if you look in the critical note of the Kittel Bible, of Biblia Hebraica 3, on this, you will find that the editor down there says, delete O Yahweh, delete enemy of. Well, that makes it very easy. If you just delete it, all you have to do is delete it. There isn't any textual evidence for deleting it, but you just delete it. Well, if you delete it, then it reads, because you have blasphemed the Lord, therefore the child also shall surely die. Makes good sense, but do we have a right to delete it? If we have absolutely no Septuagint, nothing, no textual evidence, just delete it. Well, Kenneth Kitchen noted that an Egyptian papyrus that dates back to around the 17th century B.C., has an account of where an Egyptian man is accused of being a conspirator. And the document says that as is done to the likes, and this is quoting from a translation of the document, as is done to the likes of him, and this is what this conspirator is going to get for his conspiracy, as is done to the likes of him who rebelled against the enemies of his God. Well, that one is just like this one in the Bible. As is done to the likes of him who rebelled against the enemies of his God. Well, now, if this conspirator were rebelling against the enemies of his God, why is he a conspirator? Why are they going to punish him? And then the light dawns. These are euphemisms. And euphemisms are a part of every language. In other words, it just went against the grain of the mind in a day, in this day, to say, you have blasphemed the Lord. Or in the Egyptian text to say, you have rebelled, you know, against your God. And so you put in the word enemies as a euphemism. Now, someone says, ah, yes, but that's why we say enemies of should be deleted in the biblical text, because some scribe later on couldn't stand that harsh language, and so he put enemies of in. He made a euphemism out of it. But wait, my friend, the Egyptian text cannot be handled that way, because the Egyptian text is the original document that goes right back to the time when it was written. When your document was written, it is not a copy of or anything. It is not a long series of, you know, of copies. There wasn't any scribe who could do that. What it is telling us is that the language uses euphemism. And if we reckon with the use of euphemism as a valid part of the language, then the biblical text is understandable, should remain just as it says. We should do no deleting at all. Now, I frankly admit that when we try to pass this on in translation, we will almost have to have a footnote. Because, you know, that's one of the reasons why we have to study Hebrew and Greek. Those of us who struggle under that, there are parts of the Bible that you simply can't fully put across in translation, not without footnotes and helps to understand. Well, to clinch this matter a little bit, turn over to that 2 Samuel 25 passage, 2 Samuel 25:22. And you'll notice that here David has become very angry at Nabal. And that man whose name means fool. And David says, now David says, surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertaineth unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. And so, and more also may God also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him until morning, if I leave any male that is his until morning. And so may God do to the enemies of David. Why the enemies of David? Euphemism. It's exactly the same terminology, and there wasn't anybody at work on the text. It's language. Now, having done that one, I'd like to, and this could go on for the rest of the day, practically, because I give a course in this. But let's turn to one that I like, although it's a bit of nitty-gritty, and you may feel that it is, and yet I'm dedicated to the understanding of Scripture accurately. And I rejoice when new and wonderful illumination comes. to the text of Scripture. So that let's turn to a few passages. First of all, in the book of Numbers, you'll have to stick your finger in some places now as we skip around. Let's turn to Numbers 34:15. And then turn to Joshua 20. And I'm going to look at verse 8. Joshua 20, verse 8. And then I'm going to look at 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 78. Now, 1 Chronicles 6. Numbers 34, and Joshua 20. Now let's look at the Numbers passage first. The Numbers passage says, Numbers 34:15, giving a description of the 2.5 tribes that were east of the Jordan. It says, the 2 tribes and the half tribe have received their inheritance on this side Jordan, near Jericho, eastward toward the sun rising. Now, you will notice in your English Bible, in the King James at least, the word near is in italics, which shows that there wasn't any word, of course, like that in the Hebrew text. But when you begin to look into this, you must scratch your head a bit on this, because as some of the commentators say, let's read the verse in the 6th of Chronicles, which is very similar to this, and 78, 1 Chronicles 6, 78. And on the other side Jordan, by Jericho, on the east side of the Jordan, were given them out of the tribe of Reuben. Well, no, that one goes with the one in Joshua 20. Well, let's read all three of them. It says, were given to them out of the tribe of Reuben, Bezer in the wilderness with her suburbs, and Jaza with her suburbs, and Kedemoth with her suburbs, and so forth. Now, he is giving the cities of refuge on the east of the Jordan, and he goes all the way up and down the east of the Jordan where these different cities of refuge were. That is similar to the Joshua 20, verse 8 passage, which says, and on the other side Jordan, by Jericho, eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness, upon the plain of the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead, out of the tribe of Gad, Golan in Bashan, out of the tribe of Manasseh, and giving these three, at least, of these cities of refuge. The commentators, like the International Critical Commentary, followed, by the way, by the more recent Interpreter's Bible, says this. At Jericho, whether it's talking about the 2.5 tribes on the other side of the Jordan or the cities of refuge that are described on the other side of the Jordan, it says, at Jericho is an unsuitable limitation in describing the frontier line of 2 or 2.5 tribes. The phrase has perhaps been mechanically written or added under the influence of chapter 22:1. In chapter 22:1, it simply speaks of the people of Israel pitching their tents in the plains of Moab on this side the Jordan by Jericho, and there the word by is also in italics. And then the Interpreter's Bible, parroting the ICC, says, following this, he says, the sentence is written from Canaan itself, for Jericho is said to be eastward. Well, that's a big question. The word here, that Jericho is said to be eastward here is not necessarily true. That's another problem that I don't have time to deal with. The mention of Jericho is not exactly a full description of the territory asked for by the tribes of Reuben and Gad. So, they say that this was mechanically written. Somebody that wasn't thinking, somebody that didn't know the geography, wasn't paying close attention, said that these these cities and all that territory on the east side, all up and down the east side, was by Jericho. Studying, when I read the Hebrew text on this some time back, I noticed that the Hebrew text reads like this in these passages. On the other side, the Jordan of Jericho, eastward, by the they assigned Bezer and so forth. And the other passage reads, the 2.5 tribes received their inheritance on this side, the Jordan of Jericho. It's simply a construct state where the words are put together, the Jordan of Jericho. I had been studying about the Jordan, you know, this little book that I wrote on the Jordan, the archaeology of the Jordan Valley, and I found out that no one seemed to know what the word Jordan meant. There were guesses, and none of them seemed to be satisfactory at all. But the rabbis all said that it meant river. They simply assumed that the word Jordan meant river. Well, maybe that's a nice assumption because that was the river of the land. But in, of all places, the Iliad and the Odyssey, Homer mentions a place, a river. He mentions it not as the name of a place, but he uses the word Yardanos, which is not a Greek a word that you could look up. I mean, if anything, it's used only here in Homer, and scholars have taken it to be kind of an old Greek or a East Mediterranean word, which he identifies with a river in Elis, and he uses the same word for a river over in Crete. And we find that there's some reason to believe that this word Yardanos was a very ancient word, a very old word, an East Mediterranean word. As you know, in Hebrew, we have many East, we have not many, but some East Mediterranean words. What are they? Kova, which means a helmet. Not Hebrew, it's a Philistine word. The word seren, from which we, in Greek we get the word tyrant, in Hebrew, only refers to the princes of the Philistine Pentapolis, the five cities of the Philistines. They're the only ones who are called by that word, which means ruler. But it's a Philistine word. It's an East Mediterranean word. The Philistines were the sea people who came to the coast of Palestine. And so we have reason to believe that this word, Yardanos, means basically river, an old East Mediterranean word. This is confirmed by the fact that in Hebrew, the word is always used with a definite article. It's always the Jordan, it's Hayarden, or with the demonstrative pronoun. It's this Jordan, it's this river, it's the Jordan. It means the river. And Hebrew doesn't put definite articles, as Greek may sometimes do, does not put definite articles on proper names. But the common noun only receives the definite article, and what becomes a place name because of its common noun description, you know, like Hapiskop, lookout point or something like that. Well, if this means the river, then the text has some very interesting meaning, because these passages are referring to the river of Jericho. And when the biblical writer gives the description of the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the river of Jericho, that makes sense, and you don't have to put in by Jericho, near Jericho, or anything else to try to make the sense or say it was written by some scribe who wasn't thinking as he wrote it, because this is done not only in the passages that I've given you, but even in a few other places. So the 2.5 tribes and the cities all up and down the eastern side that were cities of refuge were along the river of Jericho. Now, archaeologically, the word Jericho, you know, Yerecho in Hebrew means moon, perhaps with an old case ending on the end, but it means moon. So that Jericho was moon city. It's interesting that archaeologically, up on the other end of the Jordan Valley, where the Jordan comes out of the Sea of Galilee, there was excavated a few years ago an ancient ruin that we know the ancient name of that ruin was Beit Yera. Its modern Arabic name is Kerah, but its ancient name was Beit Yera. Now, Beit Yera means the temple of the moon. So here at, and by the way, that city was one of the biggest cities on the Jordan, in the Jordan Valley, all during the early Bronze Age. And at the end of the early Bronze Age, the city was destroyed by the Hyksos and was never rebuilt again. So that the biblical text, which of course begins at the end of the patriarchal stories, which begin at the end of the early Bronze Age, would have no reason to mention Beit Yera, because it was in ruins by that time, but it had been one of the most important early cities of the Jordan Valley. So the Temple of the Moon is at the head of the valley, and at the bottom of the valley is this great and perhaps one of the most ancient cities that goes back to, Kathleen Kenyon says, 7,000 B.C. to pre-pottery Neolithic, when Jericho had, that is the Jericho that we all know about, when Jericho had a great tower, was not just a little city of any kind, it was a populated city, a strong city in the Jordan Valley, way back in that very early age. Putting all these things together, there isn't any reason why that river that went down there with those great cities back in the early days, when people lived there who probably were moon worshippers, with the temple of the one city called the Temple of the Moon God, the other city called Moon City, by the Jordan Valley, the river that was there would not be called the River of the Moon. And, or if you will, the River of Jericho, taken from the big city in the south. Well, you apply this to the text of Scripture here, and there's no problem in understanding it all. Alongside, adjacent to the River of Jericho, were the two and a half, the east side, the two and a half tribes, from the north to the south, and likewise the cities of refuge that went from the north to the south. Well, I think when one begins to study the Bible like this, he comes to have a new respect for the text of Scripture. And I wish I had time to go on and give you some more, but I don't. You know, years ago, and just let me say this in closing, years ago, Sir Isaac Newton, perhaps you've heard this, but Sir Isaac Newton, that great physicist and scientist, who was also a fine man who believed the Bible, said that on the basis of Daniel and Revelation, a new mode of traveling will someday be invented. And he was thinking of Daniel 12, where Daniel speaks of the time of the end that he says is shut up, is a sealed book to him, but it will be a time when many shall run to and fro and knowledge will be increased. And Isaac Newton said, on the basis of this, a new mode of traveling may well be invented when we will travel at the unbelievable rate of 50 miles an hour. I can never get into one of these airplanes and fly at 600 miles an hour without thinking of this, or the astronauts who have gone at thousands of miles an hour, 90 minutes around the Earth. Well, Voltaire said in reply to this, to Isaac Newton, he said, now look at the mighty mind of Newton who discovered gravitation. When he became an old man and got into his dotage, he began to study the book called the Bible. It seems in order to credit its fabulous nonsense, we must believe that the knowledge of mankind will be so increased that we shall be able to travel at the rate of 50 miles an hour. The poor dotard. I think, beloved, that we have a Bible that can be trusted. Praise God for it.